verses 15, chapter 15, verses 16 to 39, to set the scene in your mind of what took place. The soldiers took Jesus into the courtyard of the governor's headquarters called the Praetorium and called out the entire regiment. They dressed him in purple robe and they wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head. Then they saluted and taunted, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him on the head with a reed stick, spit on him, and dropped to their knees in mock worship. When they were finally tired of mocking him, they took off the purple robe and put on his own clothes again. Then they led him away to be crucified. A passerby named Simon, who was from Cyrene, was coming in from the countryside just then, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And they brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine, drugged with myrrh, but he refused it. Then the soldiers nailed him to the cross. They divided his clothes and threw dice to decide who would get each piece. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. A sign announced the charge against him. It read, "King of the Jews." And two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Ha! Look at him now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, save yourself and come down from the cross." The leading priests and the teachers of the religious law also mocked Jesus. "He saved others," they scoffed, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross so we can see it and believe him." Even the men who were crucified with Jesus ridiculed him. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. Then at 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" And some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling out for the prophet Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a reed stick so he could drink from it. "Wait," he said. "Let's see if whether Elijah comes and takes him down." Then Jesus uttered another loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the Roman officer who stood facing him saw how he had died, he exclaimed, "This man truly was the Son of God." Why did Jesus endure that unimaginable pain? He did so because he loves you and me. And that's why we've come together tonight, to worship, give him praise and honor and glory that he fully deserves. Will you pray with me? I have a couple of announcements, and then we're going to sing together. Father, thank you. As we somehow try to grasp with our minds those events that took place 2,000 years ago, of your son being mocked and ridiculed, beaten, humiliated, spit on, allowing himself to undergo incredible pain, and then to carry his cross to a place of crucifixion, and there to be crucified. Lord, we cannot begin to understand or imagine the depth of pain, or even greater, the depth of love that you endured all that pain for us. But Lord, we thank you. And I pray tonight, Lord, as we reflect, as we take to heart what you did for us, Lord, we ask that you'd grant us understanding in a way that would deepen our awareness of your love for us, our awe of who you are, in your grace that you did that for us. You did not deserve it, but you chose to die for our sins. We give you thanks, Lord, tonight as we reach back in history, that fateful moment that changed the world. I ask that you'd bless Brett tonight as he shares, that you anoint him, and that as he does so, we would see and know you better than we knew you when we came here tonight. We would see you in your sacrificial love in a whole new way. Thank you, Jesus. We pray this in your name, in Jesus' strong name, and all of God's people said, amen.
To acknowledge probably the greatest sacrifice that's ever been given, which is Jesus Christ's sacrifice, so all of us could be freed from sin and experience salvation. So I'm Brett Schillingstead. My background's in surgery. So hoping to share tonight just some of the physical aspects, spiritual aspects, and biblical aspects of the crucifixion and the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. So privileged to be able to talk to you tonight. So just a little bit of background as we jump into this. The crucifixion is not an isolated historical event. This is an event that has been widely prophesied throughout the Old Testament and Bible and is predicted on many levels throughout Scripture. The Bible is 66 books written by 40 people over a couple thousand years, but it's totally integrated, and the story of salvation starts in the opening chapters of the book. It's just amazing to go through Scripture and study it, because many people tried to discount many of these prophecies, saying that they were written at the time or after the time of the events. But the more archaeology we unearth, the more Dead Sea Scrolls and other artifacts we find, it reinforces the fact that this is God's message. And the way God has validated his message is because God is outside of time and space. He is able to give us predictions of the future that come real, which bolster our faith and help us understand that the Christian message is the true message of the gospel and salvation. So we're going to start out by just reading a passage here, summarizing the crucifixion, and then we'll jump into this. So I'm going to read from John 19, 16 through 42. "Then he delivered him to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing the cross, went to the place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews,' but he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top to bottom. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be.' That the scripture might be fulfilled, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things." Then 28, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all that was accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, putting it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." So as we look through Scripture, there's many references and foreshadowings to the crucifixion that occurred. And one of the first areas that we see this is really the story of Abraham and Isaac, which is a great example of the foreshadowing of the crucifixion. We look at Abraham taking Isaac to sacrifice him, and we don't think of a lot of the details and how it really parallels the story of the crucifixion. So the Talmud and Jewish writings say that Abraham considered his son dead during the three-day journey to Mount Moriah. And When he got there, it says that Abraham trusted God to raise Isaac from the dead, because through Isaac his seed, all nations, Jews and Gentiles, were to be blessed. Isaac and Abraham were accompanied to Mount Moriah by two men, it says in Scripture. It is said in Scripture that Isaac was to carry the wood up the mountain to where he was to be sacrificed. And one of the more amazing things is many people think that Isaac was a young child when this occurred, but actually Isaac was probably a young adult, and some have even suggested that Isaac may have been as old as 30 years old. So Isaac easily could have overpowered Abraham, but he willingly went up the hill carrying the wood, and on the way asked, of course, Abraham, what are we going to sacrifice? And Abraham told him, a lamb will be provided. So they get to the top of the mountain. Isaac is bound. Abraham is ready to kill his son, convinced that God will bring him back from the dead. And the angel stops him, realizing that Abraham is faithful and willing to sacrifice even his own son, as directed by God. At this point, there's a ram in the thicket. They capture the ram and sacrifice it and head back. And I'm sure Isaac is a little bit shaken after this. And I'm sure Abraham is thankful that he didn't have to go through with this. But I think there's some great parallels here in this foreshadowing of the crucifixion. First of all, we see a father in Abraham willing to sacrifice his son. God also willing to sacrifice his son, Jesus Christ. Both were accompanied by two men. It says Abraham and Isaac had two men who traveled with them to Mount Moriah, and Jesus Christ went with two men up to the cross, the two criminals who accompanied him. And we see both sons carried wood. Isaac carried the firewood for the sacrifice. Jesus, of course, carried the cross up Mount Golgotha. Both were willing to be bound and could have resisted. Jesus Christ could have called down a legion of angels. So also Isaac, being much more powerful and stronger than his elderly father, could have resisted as well. And I think one of the most remarkable things is the place where this occurred, Mount Moriah, is the same place as Golgotha. So Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah, the same place where Jesus was ultimately crucified a couple thousand years later. So just amazing how we see this foreshadowing and many other examples as we go through Scripture showing us that this was an event that was really determined by God at the foundation of earth. So Jesus created the hill on which he was crucified, and it was his love that held him to the cross, not anything that he couldn't overcome. If we jump ahead hundreds of years to the Psalms, we actually see again a foreshadowing of the crucifixion. So there's a number of psalms written by King David called the Messianic Psalms. And these Messianic Psalms talk about the crucifixion and suffering that the Messiah would undergo. And many of the Messianic Psalms describe Christ's death in detail. For example, it states in the Psalms that the Messiah would be hung on a tree, that he would be given gall and vinegar, that he would experience great reproach, shame and dishonor. It talks about in the Psalms that his garments would be divided, his hands and feet would be pierced, and his dying words are foretold in the Psalms. And the most amazing part of this is it talks about him being hung on a tree, but crucifixion wasn't even developed until hundreds of years later. So again, it's these prophecies and foreshadowing of future events that make this even more remarkable, what Jesus Christ went through. And we could go through so many passages in Scripture that predict Christ's crucifixion that really show that this was God's plan in his way of redeeming mankind. So let's kind of go into crucifixion and what that entailed. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians. And the Persians were the first people to nail people to trees. And this was used by the Assyrians beforehand, which would impale people on stakes. But the Persians were the first to really nail people alive to posts and to do this. And then after the Persians, Alexander the Great decided to use it as a method of war. So Alexander the Great, in the siege of Tyre, actually nailed 2,000 people to trees on the shores of across from Tyre as part of his war tactics. And then after the siege of Tyre, the Phoenicians and Carthaginians learned of crucifixion and used it. But it was really the Romans that perfected crucifixion and made it the severe torture that Jesus would endure. And what the Romans actually did is they actually added a cross beam to crucify the person on, and then also added the sedile, and that was the little piece of the cross that comes out that people put their feet on. Because the problem is when you hang someone to crucify them, they can't exhale. They can't get rid of their breath. So by adding the little piece of wood below the feet, the person is able to lift themselves up and exhale. So instead of dying of suffocation, this becomes a very long, drawn-out process of torture that people would endure. So typically what the Romans would do is they would have the person being crucified carry the crossbeam or the patibulum while they were being whipped and humiliated. They would be follow a Roman legion up to the place of crucifixion, and then they would typically be attached to the cross. It would take 3 or 4 soldiers to lift them up, and people would typically last anywhere from 3 to 4 hours to 3 to 4 days on the cross. And certainly if they had undergone a severe scourging or had health problems, they would die sooner. But if they were relatively healthy, this could go on for days that someone would hang on the cross. So a terrible way that they would torture and kill people back in at that time. And crucifixion was only for the worst of criminals. So if you were a Roman citizen, you would never be crucified. Similarly, you know, it was the worst of the slaves and criminals that underwent crucifixion. So many of us are familiar with the torture of crucifixion from movies like The Passion of the Christ and different items such as that. But Christ endured a lot of physical and spiritual torture even before his 6 hours on the cross. And one of those started out in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we see Jesus going there. His disciples couldn't stay awake. His disciples were sleeping. And Jesus was in incredible anguish. And it said that he was in such anguish that he sweat drops of blood. And this is a medical condition called hemotidrosis or hemohidrosis, where small capillaries actually break and rupture because of severe anguish. And you actually sweat out drops of blood. So certainly Jesus was in incredible physical anguish, knowing the physical torture he would undergo, plus the spiritual condition of taking on the sins of the world. Additionally, it says that he was in so much anguish that between the second and third prayer of his, an angel came and comforted him. And I don't think many of us can say we've ever been in so much anguish that we've had to have an angel come and comfort us, nor have sweat drops of blood. So the anguish, even before this started, was just incredible for Jesus Christ. The trials then started, and shortly after midnight and into the next day, Jesus was repeatedly beaten and whipped and walked about 2.5 miles to the different venues where he was tried, both at the Sanhedrin as well as in front of Pilate. Then he underwent flogging and scourging. And the flogging and scourging would have been a terrible experience. Typically what they would do is strip the victim, tie them to a post, and then they would use several braided pieces of leather that contained small metal balls as well as pieces of sheep bone. And then they would whip the person repeatedly. And what that would do is the metal balls would actually cause contusions and bruising of the tissues and severe pain, and then that would be followed with the fragments of bones that would tear the skin and expose the muscle. So this was incredibly painful, the bruising, the bleeding, and this would put a person into early stages of shock. They would lose a lot of blood, They would be very exhausted and in incredible pain. And while he's enduring this, of course, they're taunting him, humiliating him, and then they put a robe on his back. And certainly the purple robe was to embarrass him and to be of dismay, but then they tore the robe off, and again, exposing all of that tissue and causing the bleeding to recur, further loss of blood, further loss of fluids as a part of that. And then to make matters worse, the crown was put on his head. And the scalp is one of the most vascular parts of the skin. And people will actually bleed to death from scalp lacerations and injuries to their scalp. And they actually pushed a crown of thorns into his scalp, causing, again, severe pain and even further blood loss as Jesus underwent this. Then they took the wooden staff, gave it to him as a scepter, then beat him with that. Of course, more pain after being scourged. And then his beard was torn from his face. And, you know, certainly none of us can imagine having a beard torn from his face, but that also goes to maybe suggest why the disciples on the road to Emmaus did not recognize Jesus. You think of someone, if they shave off their beard and have it removed, it would be very difficult to recognize it. But then you think of the sheer swelling and pain and disfigurement from having your beard torn out. It's no doubt that they didn't recognize him immediately until he broke bread and spoke to them. Similarly, the apostles didn't initially recognize Jesus. And you think, given all of the torture, the tearing out of his beard, all of that he went through, you know, it's not completely, unbelievable that they didn't recognize him until he broke bread and spoke to them at that point. So after his scourging, Jesus, of course, is in a serious state of shock. And then he was then taken to be crucified. So as part of that crucifixion, it was really too hard for someone to carry a 300-pound cross up to the site of crucifixion. So typically what they would do is they would put the patibulum, the crossbeam, on their back and tie their arms to that. This weighed about 75 to 125 pounds, and then they would carry that up to the place of crucifixion. And as they were being led up to the site of crucifixion, there would be a military guard with a centurion that would lead them. One of the soldiers would be carrying a titulus or a sign that would have the name of the person as well as the crimes that they were accused of. Once they got to the place of crucifixion, they would nail the person to the patibulum or the crossbeam. They would attach the titulus to the top of the cross. And then, as per Roman law, they would give them some gall mixed with mild vinegar as a mild analgesic as they were putting in the stakes and getting the person ready for crucifixion. Jesus, of course, was being taunted through all of this. And typically, you're looking at 3 to 4 hours to 3 to 4 days of suffering, depending on how long you could keep breathing as you were up on the cross. And during that time on the cross, insects would typically get into people's eyes, nose, and ears, into the wounds. Many times birds would come and try to feed on the victims. And then many were left on the cross, and predatory animals would come and devour what was ever left of the person crucified. Now, if you had family who could go before a Roman judge, once they determined that the person was dead, if you had family, they could ask that the body was taken down and you could bury it so predatory animals didn't finish the whole thing. And of course, to make sure that they were dead, they would take a 5 to 6 foot spear and impale the person to ensure that they were no longer alive. So one of the things that I think is really interesting is the significance of Pilate's Hebrew inscription on the titulus or the sign that was over the cross. And why were the Jews so offended at what Pilate wrote on that? And it's interesting that the way that he did it, it spelled out an acrostic or an acronym. So Hebrew, instead of being read left to right, is read right to left. And the way that the four words would have aligned And the capital letter of each four words would have been Y as for Yeshua, then H, then W, then H. So really this acrostic spelled out God when it said Jesus, King of the Jews. So you can imagine the whore of the Jews looking at this, you know, Jesus, King of the Jews, and the capital letters are the same as God, the holy God, which they would call Yahweh, YHWH in Scripture. So that's why they really wanted this change to from Jesus, King of the Jews, to he called himself the King of the Jews, so there wouldn't be any acrostic or any confusion that Jesus was not God. But as we know, Jesus was God. I don't know if Pilate really knew what he was saying, but I think Pilate, you know, was kind of making a statement through God's supernatural intervention. So going back to the crucifixion, really the big aspects that Jesus was dealing with was, first of all, the scourging created a situation of hypovolemic shock. So Jesus Christ had lost a great amount of blood when he was placed on the cross, very weak, in fact, so weak that Simon of Cyrene had to carry his cross. He was then put on the cross and nailed to that cross with 5 to 7 inch spikes. These spikes would have gone through his median nerve, the nerve in the wrist, which would have divided that nerve, which was largely a sensory nerve. So there would be severe pain running up and down his arms and into his shoulders, and it would cause his hand to really become claw-like because you lose control of the hands as well as damage the tendons. So incredibly painful where they put those nails. And then, of course, the big effect of crucifixion is it changes the way that you breathe. So when we breathe sitting here in pews, you have to use muscles to breathe in, but then when you relax, the air just naturally expels itself. So expiring air is kind of a natural process. When you're hanging on a cross, there's no way you can get rid of the air unless you push yourself up with your feet. So every time you go to breathe, you have to push yourself up with your feet, which causes severe pain to the feet, severe pain as you try to pull yourself up with your wrists just to get rid of the air. So a person, every time they would breathe, would rub that raw back on the cross, experience severe pain in their arms and in their feet, just a terrible form of torture that they would go through with every single breath that they experienced on the cross. So the two ways that people would typically die is eventually you'd bleed to death from your back. The other way people would typically die is they just couldn't lift themselves any longer. And when they couldn't lift themselves, they would then suffocate. And then if they needed to speed up the process, they'd break someone's legs, and then they could no longer lift themselves to take a breath. So Jesus' crucifixion begins at about 9 a.m. in the morning. He had walked about a third of a mile from the Praetorium, where he was tried in front of Pilate, and ended up at the site of his crucifixion. And then finally at 3 p.m., Jesus had nothing left in him, cried out his final statement from the cross, "It is finished," and gave up his ghost and was dead, gave up his soul. So, and at this point, Jesus was pierced, blood and water came out, and he was confirmed as having passed away. Now, there's been some controversies in the past surrounding Jesus' physical death, and many have suggested that when they put the spear through Jesus, it was through his lower abdomen, and what came out was they perforated his bladder, and it was urine along with abdominal fluid that came out. But we know from the descriptions in the Greek that this is not the case. John was very, very specific as to where they placed that spear. In fact, the Greek word that John uses is the same word for pleura, which is a word for the lining of the lungs. So John specifically says that the spear went between the ribs through his chest wall. So when that occurred, that allowed the fluid that had formed around the lungs and the heart to drain out the water, as well as perforating the chamber of the heart, which caused the blood to come out. So there's absolutely no question that Jesus had died based on John's description of where the spear went, as well as what came out afterwards. And some have said that Jesus died from cardiac rupture, could have been clots that formed on the valve that then embolized to the arteries around the heart, or it could have been hypovolemic shock. I don't think that that's really important. I think the bottom line is there's no doubt absolutely from a medical viewpoint that Christ was dead when he was removed from the cross based on the account of John and what was seen. So one thing that I would like to just briefly talk about is some of the parallels with other scripture in the Old Testament and how Jesus is a fulfillment of what occurred. And if we look at the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, we can see how Jesus fulfilled the Passover feast that was going at that particular time. So Jesus died at the very same time that the Passover lambs were being slaughtered at 3 p.m. So as Jesus gave up his ghost, they're slaughtering the lambs at the temple. One other interesting thing is lambs were to be chosen on the 10th of Nisan. So the 10th of Nisan is the date on the Jewish calendar that you would select your lamb that was without blemish. And the 10th of Nisan, there's an event recorded in the Gospels with Jesus Christ, and that's where Mary anointed Jesus with perfume. And Jesus tells everyone that this was in preparation for his burial and obviously his impending sacrifice. So Jesus was chosen as a lamb without blemish on the 10th of Nisan as people were having their lambs inspected for the Passover. And just as those lambs were without blemish, Jesus Christ was without blemish when he was sacrificed as well on the day of his crucifixion. And as we see in Scripture, the bloodshed at the Passover was to provide life. If we look at the Last Supper, Jesus said, "This is my blood," and that his blood gives us life. And we know that it's through his sacrifice and the blood he shed that we have life. Some of the other neat things are, you know, the Passover lamb, none of the bones were to be broken. And if you think about the crucifixion, Jesus is the only person crucified that day who had no bones broken. The two thieves, they broke their legs to get them to suffocate and to succumb before the Passover started. Jesus had no bones broken, just as the Passover lambs had no bones broken. Another thing that's written in the Passover instructions from Moses is that any leftovers from the lamb were to be disposed of before the night was over. And you think of Jesus Christ, his body was removed and buried before the night was over, just like the Passover lambs. So Jesus is a fulfillment of the Passover and kind of the pinnacle of that sacrifice that gives us salvation. We had the gentleman from New York come with the Chosen Ministry talking about the Passover Seder, and we see so many other traditions as part of the Passover Seder that really show additional parallels between Jesus' sacrifice and the Passover. And one of those is the three matzahs in the basket, representing the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the Trinity. And one of those matzahs is broken, and they hide half of the broken matzah, and whoever finds it gets a reward. And you think about that, Jesus Christ is the part of the Trinity that was broken for us, and whoever finds Jesus Christ is saved and gets a great reward, which is salvation. So it's just amazing to think of how Jesus has fulfilled so much of what we read in the Old Testament and in prophecy. So going back to some of those spiritual sufferings, Jesus underwent a lot of emotional and spiritual agony in the garden. And you think about Jesus Christ, who was perfect and lived a perfect sinless life, coming to earth with the realization he was going to undergo one of the worst tortures mankind had ever developed and take on all of the sin of the world for a sinless man. And you think of the burden that must have been on Jesus Christ. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, we talked about him, you know, sweating blood as well as an angel coming to comfort him. We can't imagine what it would be like to be forsaken by the Father. And the first 3 hours Jesus was on the cross, he was really our high priest. And then the last 3 hours, it was darkness on the earth and being rejected by the Father. and Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And just the anguish of being forsaken by God as a part of sacrificing his life for us. We see in Psalms that reproach broke his heart. There was no one to comfort him. His disciples had left him. His followers had forsaken him. And Jesus became the banished scapegoat for us that we might be forgiven of our sins. And you think of many of the messianic psalms, it talks about the evil forces surrounding the cross, the bulls of Bashan and demonic forces around the cross as he's being crucified, making this even more traumatic because Jesus was very aware of the evil forces, convinced that they had defeated God and defeated Jesus Christ. But as we know, things would change a few days later. So it wasn't the Jews or the Romans who secured Jesus to the cross. It was Jesus Christ's voluntary love for us that held him there. And this was a willing gift that he gave for us. One of the things that I think is really amazing is to think that this is something we're going to be reminded of throughout eternity. One of the things we read in 1 Peter 18 through 20 and in Revelation is that the scars that Jesus bore for us will be visible through eternity. And you see the image in the book of Revelation of Jesus appearing as a lamb who has been slain. You think about the fact that mankind will one day all have to look upon the one whom they have pierced, and how we will be reminded forever of the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus Christ gave for us. Excuse me. So after Jesus had died, he was taken down to the cross. Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and asked for his body. Very unlikely person because he was part of the Sanhedrin, but had not voted to have Christ condemned, and publicly asked for the body and buried it in a newly hewn tomb. And again, this is a fulfillment of Scripture. Isaiah states that the Messiah would make his grave with the wicked, but be buried with the rich. And we think about Jesus being crucified with two criminals and then being buried with the rich in a newly hewn tomb in one of the nicest places in the Garden Cemetery. So Jesus was then buried by Joseph, John, and Nicodemus. So what are kind of the implications of this whole thing? I think the bottom line is only someone blameless can pay for our sins. A criminal can't serve his sentence and concurrently serve the sentences for five or six other people. He's already condemned. He's already having to serve his time. But someone who is innocent can take that sentence and serve it for you. All of us are guilty of sin. Jesus Christ was sinless. And through him being the perfect sacrifice and the lamb without blemish, he is able to take the sin of the world and our sin upon him for us because he's paid the purchase price for our release if we accept it. And as we see Jesus Christ giving that sacrifice and that opportunity to us, many times we wonder, why doesn't Christ just return now? Why do we have to live in this world with all this evil? And I think all of us can look back 5, 10, 15, 20 years. If Christ had come back 20, 30 years ago, many of us would not have already made the decision for salvation. So God is so incredibly patient, giving us all an opportunity to accept him. And he's giving people tremendous amounts of time to make the decision to accept that gift from him. Eventually, that time's going to run out, though. Christ's return is imminent. And when Christ returns and when the great white throne judgment occurs, time is up. So we all need to be very aware of the fact that we need to consider what God is extending to us and make a decision in regard to that. So I think one of the big things that I thought was a great statement that I heard one time is that, you know, really is time is running out. And for those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ, this is the closest to hell we're ever going to get. The world's broken. It's really messed up. We see some good parts of it from God's original creation, but there's a lot of pain and suffering. And this is as bad as it's going to get because we've been forgiven of our sin, and that's been lifted from us. We're going to spend eternity in heaven, which is way better. and in a new heaven and new earth. For those who reject the message, this is the closest to heaven you're ever going to get. This is the best it's going to be. Because after this, there's punishment, there's consequences for not accepting Jesus Christ's gift. So I think the bottom line is, will you accept his offer? He's paid the price. Jesus Christ underwent one of the worst tortures ever developed by mankind. And it was not only the physical torture, it was the spiritual torture of taking that sin upon us. And I think all of us are in a situation where we need to make that decision. And some of us will be up here tonight, and if you'd like to talk more about the message of salvation or consider accepting Christ's gift that he gave on the cross and fulfilled many scriptures of, we'd be happy to talk to you and find that to be a privilege. So God bless everyone here, and we look forward to celebrating Easter and the conquering of sin and death on Easter morning.